Well, this evening we come to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And if you know 1 Samuel 17, you know where we're headed. It's perhaps one of the best known stories in the entire Bible. It's the story of David and Goliath. Kids, have you ever heard of the story of David and Goliath? Okay, that's where we're at. Chapter 17. You know, anyone who has had any upbringing in the church is familiar with the story of David and Goliath. In fact, I would venture to say that there are many outside the church who don't really have much connection with a church or a Christian upbringing who have at least heard of this story. They know there's something about a David and a giant and a Goliath and that sort of thing. Now, when you get to your Bibles, if you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you've got one of our pew Bibles, that's page 239. If you get there, you'll notice immediately the length of this story. So if you're looking at chapter 17, you're noticing that it goes on for quite a while. It's actually 58 verses long. It probably takes up multiple pages in your Bible. It's a long story. In fact, this is actually the longest account of all of the accounts that you find in either 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. So of all the stories, this is the one that is the longest. And If you notice as you read through this, the author does not seem to want to hurry up the pace. There's no kind of push to get through this material quickly. The story is full of descriptions. You got these paragraph-long descriptions of characters like Goliath or David. You've got the inclusion even of minor details, like what was the type of bread that David carried with him to bring to his brothers? How many rocks did David pick up out of the stream? And so it's a long story, and it's a long story on purpose. There's no desire here to truncate the thing. It also actually contains the longest speech from any enemy in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. No other enemy is given this much space to talk. I guess they usually shut them up quicker. And Goliath just goes on and on. And it's as though the author wants us to really slow down and focus. He wants us to dwell on this story, and we can see why. You know, this is the first time, and we've been trekking our way through 1 Samuel, this is the first time that David is going to appear on the public stage. Now, we've seen him already, but it was this kind of private anointing. But now we're going to see this is how he becomes publicly known. There's also huge implications for this chapter. The events of chapter 17 are going to be very consequential. The fallout from these events will have a ripple effect that goes across the rest of 1 Samuel. I mean, you're going to see it as soon as chapter 18 when we learn that Saul becomes jealous of David. And if you're not familiar, that's going to result in a back and forth contest between these two guys that fills really the rest of the book. So this is an important chapter. You know what? It's also just a really good story. It's just a really good story. I mean, it's the story of a little guy, you know, just a tiny little guy, young guy. He's got the odds stacked against him, who nevertheless goes out and is able to trounce the really big guy. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's because we're Americans, but we just love this kind of story, right? We love the story of the underdog who comes out on top at the end. You know, I think that's why the hero of every story, have you noticed this? You're watching a movie, you're reading a book. The hero of every story has to get beat up first before he finally wins, right? There's Rocky Balboa, and he has to get knocked to the floor, or almost to the floor, I'm not sure how it all works, before he gets up and he defeats the bad guy. Or you've got your superhero, and you've got those cringeworthy scenes where the bad guy takes the superhero and hurls him against the wall, and he slides down into the corner. You've got to have that scene before the superhero gets up and ultimately defeats the bad guy. And so we love this kind of story. And so, as you can imagine, David and Goliath, it's had many retellings over the years. It's there, it's in your children's storybook Bibles, but you've also got stories like the story of David going up against the giant pickle. That'd be VeggieTales, okay? You've got the story of a football team who gets up and learns to face its giants, and they're borrowing that same imagery. It's just a well-known story. It's a good story, but it's also a story that is riddled with potential hermeneutical pitfalls. Now, what I mean by that is, It can be very easy to interpret, that's what I mean by hermeneutics, it can be very easy to interpret this passage wrongly. It can be very easy to put all of the emphasis in the wrong place when you're looking at David and Goliath. You know, one major interpretive or hermeneutical danger with this passage is to see David as the ultimate hero of the story and not God. Let me say it again. It's to see David as the ultimate hero of the story and not God. Now, is David a hero? Yes. But is David the hero? No. The hero is God himself. And so this evening, what I want us to do, and really we're only going to look at the first half of this story. We're going to look at verses 1 through 30. I want for us to look at the first half of this story, and I want us to see how the story is meant to show us the centrality of God. What we're supposed to see here is the importance of God, of putting God in the picture. And one way that this story does that is by showing us first a story or a world without God. Here's what it looks like when God is not a part of the story. And then showing us what happens when God is brought into the picture. And boy, that's going to make all the difference. When we look at the obstacles of life, the giants of life, when we look at them without God, we can only cower in fear. We can only be afraid. But when we see that God is in the picture, we have every reason to have this boldness and this confidence that comes from him. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 30. What I'm going to do is a little unusual here because I'm going to actually start in the middle of the story as we read it now. We're going to actually start by looking at reading verses 19 through 27. What that's going to do is it's going to put us in the heart of the tension of the story, and then we'll go back and look at some of the stuff that came before it. So please follow along as I read 1 Samuel 17, 19 through 27. 1 Samuel 17, 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and he took the provisions and went, as Jesse, his father, had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, which we haven't read yet. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, now they're talking to one another, they're not talking to David, it's a plural you here. Hey, have you guys seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David, we see apparently hasn't heard this yet, said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. And I'll end our reading right there. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Lord, this is in many ways a familiar story to many of us, but Lord, familiarity does not mean that we understand. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us true understanding. And so I pray that you would be guiding my words, my mouth, my lips to speak what is true, and that you would be working in minds and hearts to receive and understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when David shows up and walks onto this battlefield for the first time, he walks onto a battlefield that's full of men who have a lot of things on their mind. They're thinking about the war. They're thinking about this giant Goliath. They're thinking about their fears. But these are men who have forgotten to think about the one thing that is most important. They've forgotten to think about God. They've forgotten to think about how God connects with all of this story. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever gone through the day, you know, you go through the day, maybe even facing your own kind of battle, whatever the battle is for you, and you never once stop to think about God? You never once consider what God might have to do with your day, even against challenges, deadlines, painful situations, broken relationships, all sorts of stuff that is heaped up against you. You get to the end of the day and you look back and you realize, I spent the whole day acting as though God, if anything, is simply on the fringes of all of this. Maybe he might as well not even exist. This passage shows us a worldview that has forgotten God. And it shows us what that might look like. But then it does show us a worldview that keeps God in the picture and what that might look like. And so let's look at both of those. And we're going to first start with this, a world without God. So we're going to first look at a world without God. Now, this is not to say that there's actually such a thing as a world without God. That doesn't exist. God is everywhere. There is no world without God. So to be technically correct, what we're looking at here is a world that has forgotten God, a world that has ignored God. And here we see that in a world that has forgotten God, obstacles and problems that come our way are always going to be seen as huge or even are going to be seen as insurmountable. You can't overcome them. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 17. So in verse 1, we learn that the Philistines have once again become a threat to the Israelites. You may recall that back in chapter 14, I don't know if you remember this, but back in chapter 14, Jonathan, who ends up being a good friend with David, had dealt a decisive blow against the Philistines. He had attacked their outposts and kind of put them in a panic, and they had all run away. And so they'd all gone scampering back to their own homes. Well, now, as we get to the beginning of chapter 17, it seems that the Philistine army has moved into a valley on the outskirts of Israel. This would be west of Israel. This valley, it's called the Valley of Elah, is about 12 miles from Bethlehem, which would be David's hometown. It's a valley that runs east and west. Now, west of Israel is where the Philistines live. And so this valley is something of a corridor. It's a gateway into Israel. If you get this valley, you have good access to the nation of Israel. And so Saul and his army have done what they must do. They have rushed to the Valley of Elah in order to defend this valley from a Philistine attack. And so we get verses 1 through 3. Follow along. Verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the Valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them." So you've got the picture. Can you see what this looks like? You've got the Israelites lined up on one side of the valley. You've got the Philistines lined up on the other side of the valley. Between them is this flat plain, this valley that's a good expanse for perhaps a battle. Now, the Israelites are facing an army that is bigger than theirs, but it's also an army that is a cutting-edge army. I mean, literally, it's cutting-edge, but what I mean is they have modern weaponry, modern technology. They are very well-trained in war. They're well-equipped. They're well-organized. In other words, the Philistines are not the ones you want to be fighting. The Philistines are a force to be reckoned with. So there they are. They're ready to fight them. And so you can imagine the surprise of the Israelites on that first day of battle. They're lined up. There's the Philistines over there. When, as they draw up their lines, they look across at the Philistines, and there, standing in front of them all, is a man. He's not 5 feet tall. He's not 6 feet tall. He is more than 9 feet tall. This huge man. Verse 4. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath." You know, a champion is a word for a warrior, a hero. But particularly, this would be a warrior who's especially good at fighting in one-on-one, man-to-man combat, kind of like dueling to the death sort of thing. He's a champion. And it says, "There he was, a Philistine, a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Just imagine seeing that, this huge giant standing there in front of you. Now, at this point, the author of 1 Samuel gives us both a description of this giant named Goliath and also an account of his defiance. So let's look at that. Let's look at both how he is described and how he defies. He is described as being both big and protected or armored. So first of all, he's big. In verse 4, we're told that he is 6 cubits and a span. Okay, well, how tall is 6 cubits and a span? We don't use those measurements today. Well, a cubit is 18 inches. A cubit is a foot and a half. And so you can do the math with me, right? So if you've got 6 foot and a halves, that adds up to a total of 9 feet, okay? But he's those 6 cubits and a span. What is a span? Well, span was the measurement between your thumb and your pinky as you kind of spread out your hand. There's the span. It's typically considered to be about 9 inches. So we've got to add 9 inches to our 9 feet, and we end up with a fellow who is 9 feet tall, 9 inches. Now, that is tall. That's very tall. That is taller than this ceiling. While I was in here this week working on this, I thought, okay, how tall is this? And so I got out my cell phone because it has some sort of like measuring app on it. But I couldn't really figure out how to use it because the measuring tape didn't come out of it anywhere. I couldn't. If I did it properly, it was something like 8 foot 2 inches to this drop ceiling. Okay, so we're going past that. 9 foot 9 inches. That's a very tall man. But you know what? It's actually not impossible. You know, we think that's just crazy. And many have said that. That's crazy. 9 foot 9 inches. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, who have only been keeping records for so long, according to their records, the tallest man ever was 8 foot 11. Now, notice that's almost 9 feet. So we have on record a man, and this is within, what, the last 150 years, a man who was almost 9 feet tall. There's actually there is a condition that's called gigantism or giantism. It's a disorder, it's a malfunction of your pituitary gland, and it basically causes you to get unusually tall. And you can look it up and you'll see there's been plenty of people who got really, really, really big, like Andre the Giant. And so it's not out of the question that there could have been a man back in the day who actually was 9 foot 9 inches tall. So that's what we're dealing with. But not only is Goliath really big, he's also well protected. He's well armored. You know, many of the other soldiers in this story, we're guessing they probably don't have armor. There are references to the Israelites not having armor. And so while so many soldiers don't have armor, you've got this guy, and just look at him. Verse 5. It says, he, this is referring to Goliath, had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Kids, we know what mail is, right? It's a kind of that kind of armor that's made out of the little links that are all interwoven, okay? So he's got this coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, that's 126 pounds of armor, 126 pounds. Like, there are adults in this room who weigh less than 126 pounds. Bless your souls, okay? But that's the weight that this guy is carrying around, 126 pounds. And then verse 6, it says, and he had bronze armor on his legs. It's what we would call greaves, these encasings around his legs to protect his legs. And a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Okay, so the actual shaft of this spear is described as being like a weaver's beam, which is a way of saying it's a massive piece of wood. Notice the head of this spear is made out of iron. That is, by the way, literally cutting-edge technology. This is the beginning of the Iron Age. So he's got iron, not bronze. But then the weight of this thing, it says that the head of this spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Now, 600 shekels of iron is about 15 pounds. And if you want to think of what is 15 pounds, you know those paper bags of flour or sugar that mom brings home from the grocery store, and you kind of rip open the top and it's, you know, about so big? One of those, and they're a little bit hefty, one of those is 5 pounds. Okay? So take 3 of those. That is the weight of the head of this guy's spear. And so as you can imagine, this is a massive and heavy weapon. Verse 7. No, sorry. partway through 7, and it says, and his shield bearer went before him. So notice he's got a shield as well. This is probably not just a tiny little shield like some of you kids might have when you play with swords and shields. This shield would be a shield that would be as big as his entire body. And so for this guy, we're talking perhaps a 9-foot tall shield. He's got an armor bearer who carries that in front of him. And so all of Goliath is probably shielded except for his face. Okay, that's what they're up against. This man has an impressive appearance. And we can see why the Israelites are tempted to cower in fear in front of this guy. But let's not forget an important lesson that we actually learned just in the previous passage. Go back to chapter 16. And I want you to notice what we learned in verse 7 of chapter 16. This is when God sends Samuel to anoint a new king, and there's all the brothers of David. And look at what God says. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance. Those would be good lessons. Those would be good words, wouldn't they, for the Israelite army? Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Don't worry about that, because God's not worried about that. God's not concerned with that. And wouldn't it have been good if the Israelites had known of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but of course it hadn't been written yet, and they weren't there when it happened. So these guys are stuck on the outward appearance. And by outward appearance, things look pretty grim. Humanly speaking, it would be impossible. Impossible to defeat this giant. But we see not only his description, but we see here his defiance. His defiance. Look at what he says starting in verse 8. It says he stood, you know, kind of probably in front of the line of Philistines. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. He says, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Now, I think we could have translated that verse better, because it literally reads, it has a definite article in front of the word Philistine. And so that would actually come across, and some of your translations have this, that would come across as, am I not the Philistine? Not a Philistine. Am I not the Philistine? The idea is, why do you even bother? Don't you know who I am? I am the Philistine. I am the Philistine of Philistines. I am the ultimate warrior. I am the one known worldwide as the Philistine. It's actually interesting. In this chapter, he is referred to as the Philistine, talking about this guy, 27 times. He is the Philistine of Philistines. And so he's saying, look, why do you guys even bother? I'm the Philistine. I'm the ultimate warrior. And you guys, what are you? You're just slaves of Saul. That's who you are. Why are you trying? But he goes on and he says, kind of, you know, nevertheless, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and you shall serve us. It's a familiar tactic. You know, I love reading the Iliad. Remember, Homer wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad. And in the Iliad, you've got several times in that story, these scenes where there's two heroes. There's this battle waging between the Trojans and the Greeks, the Achaeans, and they're waging back and forth. But several times they'll stop the battle and they'll say, hold on, let's have two men alone fight this off. And so you've got, for example, this duel between Paris, who stole the wife of Menelaus, and Menelaus himself. And they're gonna duke it out, man to man, and go against one another. There's another scene where Ajax, great hero, goes up against Hector, another great hero. And supposedly, the arrangement here is, we're gonna face off against one another, and winner takes all. If you win, you know, we pack up and go away. If I win, you pack up and go away. Of course, that never really actually happens. And we'll notice at the end of this story, it's not technically what happens here either. Verse 10, and the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. He says, I defy. I defy the ranks of Israel. That word defy could be translated as I mock the ranks of Israel. I reproach, I deride. In fact, that word is actually used six different times within this chapter. But notice what Goliath is doing here. He is mocking Israel. He is mocking the people of God. So how do the Israelites respond? You see it there in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so you see they respond in fear. But let me ask, what should have happened? We see that they respond in fear, but what should have happened? You know, Goliath has issued this challenge for someone to fight him. What should have happened? Well, what should have happened is that the leader of the Israelites, that's Saul, the leader of the Israelites should have stepped up and accepted the challenge. You do realize that Saul is probably the best man for the job. He's the one to do this. Saul is the commander of the army. And do you remember how Saul is described? Back when we meet him, and then they eventually he becomes king, and they give a description of what he looks like. He's described as being taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. In other words, Saul is the giant of Israel. If Israel's got a giant, Saul is their giant. Think of the fact that Saul's the one who's actually got armor. He's got armor. He tries later to give it to David. And so, like this giant Goliath, he's a tall man who has the armor and can go and fight. And so Saul is the one who should be facing off against Goliath. We're told in verse 16 that this challenge from Goliath continues for 40 days. 40 days. Every morning, every evening, it's the same drill. They line up, Goliath comes out, he does his thing, 40 days. Isn't that interesting, 40? 40 is a biblical number. It's a familiar number in scriptures. You know, you think of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. How long did they wander? They wandered 40 years. You think of Jesus, and he is tempted in the wilderness. How long is he tempted in the wilderness? He's tempted for 40 days. You think of even Noah and those days before the flood. How long did it rain? It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And in the Bible, that number 40 is often associated with a time of testing. It's a season of testing, and here, for 40 days and 40 nights, Saul, and I guess we could say all of Israel as well, but Saul has been tested. He's been given 40 days of chances, 80 opportunities to step up and do what he ought to do, and he has failed. At no point was he willing to lead his nation and go out and fight the giant in the strength of God. And so who then will do it? If Saul's not going to do it, who's going to do it? And we know the answer. And we're actually not sure which one we want to give. David's going to do it? God's going to do it? It's kind of both, isn't it? David's going to do it in the strength of God. But let's look at David. David is introduced, we could even say David is reintroduced to us in verse 12, because we already met David. We already got to know David back in chapter 16. In fact, some have wondered what's going on here. Why is he introduced here as though he's a new character? Like it's almost like the author of 1 Samuel forgets that we already met the guy and reintroduces him. And I think the answer is quite simple. The answer is that the author has already introduced the hero on one side and has described him. He's introduced Goliath, and now he's introducing the hero on the other side. You know, and in this corner, the man from Israel, here's David, okay? And we're learning who are the two major heroes that are going to go up against one another. And so verse 12 says, now David, here's how he's introduced, was the son of an Ephrathite. It's a reference to his father Jesse, but actually it could even read, he's the son of that Ephrathite, which is an indication that the author's saying, remember, we already met him. Remember back in chapter 16, that Ephrathite, remember that Ephrathite? It's that guy, okay? David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David, he went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Some have found it a little confusing. This is just another thing they say. This doesn't seem right. What's up with the fact that at the end of chapter 16, we've got David being employed by Saul to be like a court musician? He's going to play the lyre. But then in chapter 17, where is he? He's at his dad's house and he's watching the sheep. And they say, what gives? What's going on here? But the passage itself provides us an answer in verse 15. It clears it up. It says, it tells us David was going back and forth. Perhaps Saul didn't need him full time. Perhaps Saul had seasons where his health was better. And so we're told that David goes back and forth from Saul to being with his father and feeding his father's sheep in Bethlehem. Now, in verse 17, we see his father sends him to take some provisions to his brothers. It says, and Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. I love here how we end up seeing the providential hand of God at this moment. Because when does David show up? When does David show up at the battlefront where his brothers are? Well, it's just as the men are running out to the battle lines. And what does David hear at that moment? He hears the defiant and blasphemous words of this giant Goliath. And really, the timing is impeccable. If David had taken an extra break on his way there, he wouldn't have been there in time to hear this. Or we're actually told that he got up while it was still early in the morning and left. If he had slept in, he would not have been here at this moment. It's perfect timing, because what's going to happen is his being there at that moment will set off a chain reaction that is eventually going to result in David himself sitting on the throne. A little bit different, things would have seemingly gone differently. And it's all because David faithfully obeyed his father and took some loaves of bread and some cheeses and some barley or whatever it was to his brothers. He said, yes, Father, I'll do what you've asked me to do. You know, it's worth noting, and children, I want you particularly to listen up, but it's worth noting that we never know when our little acts of obedience, our little acts of faithfulness, will end up having huge implications for the rest of our lives. We don't know. We also don't know the opposite. We don't know when our small acts of disobedience, our small acts of unfaithfulness, will have huge implications for the rest of our lives. I mean, how do you know that today, or how do you know that tomorrow won't hold some defining moment that will have implications for the rest of your life? There was a Scottish, 19th century Scottish pastor named William Blakey. And I love what he says here. He encourages us to pray in this way every morning. Here's how he wants us to pray. Lord, for aught I know, this may be the most important day of my life. The opportunity may be given me of doing a great service in the cause of truth and righteousness. Or the temptation may assail me to deny my Lord and ruin my soul. Oh God, be not far from me this day. Prepare me for all that thou preparest for me. We don't know what a day brings. We don't know if today's that pivotal day, that pivotal moment, when that key event is going to happen. As we get up, we pray, Lord, help me to be faithful to you. Help me to do what you want me to do with every moment of my day. You see, God has providentially put David in this defining moment. But before we look at his response to Goliath, let's just take one last look at all these other Israelites, because this is a picture of those who live in a world without God. Notice in verse 24, it says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, when they saw Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. When God is not a part of the picture, every obstacle, every giant seems insurmountable. Are you right now facing obstacles? You're trying to face obstacles without God. You're looking that obstacle head on, and you're looking at that obstacle and you're thinking, I can't do this. I can't go through that. I can't face that. That, whatever that is, that seems impossible. You know, you do have Goliaths that you have to face. I know some have abused this idea of Goliaths that we have to face, but you do have Goliaths you have to face. Maybe it's those Goliaths that are brought by life's circumstances. Or maybe it's those Goliaths that are really the result of your own sin. Or maybe it's Satan himself that you have to face. It's interesting. There's a lot of similarities between Satan and Goliath, if you think about it. I mean, they both have great power. They both wear this scaly reptilian armor like we see here on Goliath. They both mock and defy God. And they both hate God and hate his people. And so, even if you say, I don't have any Goliaths in my life, I can name at least one that you have, and that is Satan himself. You know, God's word tells you that Satan is out to get you. God's word tells you that he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you've got Goliaths that you have to face. You do have those obstacles. And my question is, are you trying to face those obstacles without God? Seems foolish, doesn't it? Facing those obstacles without God. And so let's look secondly at a world with God. A world with God. When we realize that God is part of the picture, we're suddenly able to see that these things, even giants that are in front of us, we're able to see those things in their proper perspective. When David first speaks, it's in verse 26, David is the first one to speak even an ounce of theological truth in this story. First one to say even anything that is has anything remotely to do with God. Up until this point, not a single Israelite has raised the question of, well, how does God fit into all of this? Yeah, I see the Philistines. Yeah, I see Goliath. But how does God enter the equation? And so for 40 days and 40 nights, no one thought to weigh in the balances the size of Goliath versus the size of God. Nobody thought to do that. This is the first reference right here in verse 26 to God that we have in the entire story. It takes this little boy coming out of Bethlehem to bring up the fact that maybe God should be considered in this story. And he brings with him an entirely new worldview. Actually, I thought this was really cool. This is, verse 26, this is the first time David speaks in the entire Bible. These are his first words. He comes on the scene, and the first thing he's saying is, hey, what are we going to do about this Philistine who's a problem for the Israelites? And then he's saying, who is this guy that he should defy the armies of the living God? You see, David is shocked and appalled that this has been allowed to go on in the middle of Israel. Look at the exact wording, verse 26. David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I want you to notice at least three different ways in which David sees the picture. I mean, he's looking at the same stuff, but he sees the picture differently than everyone else has been seeing it. First of all, while the rest of Israel is referring to Goliath as this man, David calls him this uncircumcised Philistine. Can you hear almost the contempt in his voice? He says, this uncircumcised Philistine. He's really saying, who is this guy? Who is this guy? He's uncircumcised. That is, he's got no claim on a covenant relationship with God. All of us, we've got marks of the covenant that are on us. We are God's covenant people. But him, he's got nothing. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. But he's the only one saying that. Second thing, David sees the defiance and the reproach. There's that word again. The defiance and reproach as being not just against Israel, but as being against the armies of the living God. Everyone else is saying, oh, he's defying Israel. He says, no. He's defying the armies of the living God. He's saying, this is no ordinary nation. This is God's nation. This is a people belonging to God. That's who he's messing with. Which really leads to the third thing. David seems to see what really no one else is able to see. He's able to see that their God is the living God. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 26. Their God is the living God. And what David is saying here is David is saying, well, come on, guys. This Philistine, this Goliath, is uttering blasphemies against a God who is alive, not against a God who is dead. Our God is not dead. Our God is alive and active and powerful. There's other gods out there. And sure, those other gods, they are dead, but not our God. There's idols out there, and they are lifeless idols, but not our God. Our God is living. And doesn't that make a difference here? Guys, shouldn't we be considering the fact that God is a living God? And do you really think that a living God is going to sit there and listen to Goliath's defiance and do nothing? He will act. Come on, guys. It's a living God. There's great encouragement in that for us because you know that we are surrounded by blasphemies. I mean, just turn on your television for a few moments and you'll see plenty of blasphemies against our God. And we might be discouraged and we might think, well, what's going on? Is God going to do anything about that? But listen, God is a living God. And he will act against those blasphemies. You know, sometimes we have to wait. These guys had to wait 40 days and 40 nights. Sometimes we have to wait. There will be circumstances in which we have to wait until the very day of judgment. But God will act. He will act. You know, in this day and age, combat was often seen as a battle between the gods of different nations. So my army faces off against your army. And the winner of the war is obviously the one that has the superior God. And it was no different for those one-on-one combats. The one-on-one combat was really thought to be seen as a combat between this guy's God and that guy's God. And so what happens here is that in failing to provide a warrior to fight against Goliath, the Israelites have basically conceded that their God is unable to win. They said, sorry, I guess your God wins. We can't provide you with anyone. Your God's the winner. Our God is the loser. But David sees a world in which God is in the picture. But did you notice? He doesn't only see what is true, he acts on it. Sure, he's seeing what's true. He's seeing the picture with God in it. But he acts on it. In the second half of this story, which we're not looking at today, he's going to step out between the battle lines. And he's going to go man to man against Goliath. And let me ask you, are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to act on what is true? Are you willing to actually stand up and defend the honor of Yahweh God should it become necessary? Can you do that? You know, there's a world out there. We live in this world where it can be very easy to just stand there while the enemy rages and mocks and blasphemes our God and just stand there and do nothing. And we might even bemoan the fact that, you know, this is how the world is, or even, oh, they're so strong, they've gained so much power, and it's just horrible, and it's so horrible that they're tearing down all that's good and true and right, but then do nothing. Will you stand up for the honor of God? Should God give you that opportunity? You know, if you do, it's going to be tough. You're going up against a Goliath. Goliath is not fun to go up against. It's going to be difficult. And if you do, there may be friends and family who even turn against you as you take that stand for the honor of Yahweh. We didn't really get to the next paragraph, but David's oldest brother, Eliab, actually turns on David. I think it's out of a guilty conscience. He feels bad that he's not stepped up and manned up. But there may be family and friends who turn on you if you stand up for what is right. Also, if you do, some are going to offer you bad counsel. Later in this story, Saul is going to hand David armor, thinking that, armor is what you need. Armor is your solution. As long as you have armor, you'll be able to take on Goliath. And there's going to be many out there who will offer you programs or methodologies instead of offering you a reliance on God. But are you willing to stand up? Are you willing to defend the honor of God? If so, you are guaranteed that you won't do it alone. You won't go it alone. In fact, you can't do it alone. You don't have the ability to do it alone. It's going to be God who fights the battle with you. And those obstacles, whatever they are for you, it could be those who are out there blaspheming God and dishonoring Yahweh, but maybe it's something different for you. But whatever that obstacle is that right now stands in your way, it might seem insurmountable. You might think that thing's so big. there's no way to get past that giant. But can I encourage you to put God back in the picture? Put God back in the equation, because when you put God in the picture, that's going to put things in their proper perspective. Have you been living in a world that doesn't have God in it? We sang earlier these words from Stand Up for Jesus. And verse 3 said this. It said, stand up for Jesus. And we sing that and we say, yeah, that's what I want. And it says, stand in his strength alone. Not go out there and do it and be the best David you can be. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Then you get to verse 4, and it shows us this future reality of where things are headed. It says, to him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be, and he with the King of glory shall reign eternally. That's what we're fighting for. And that's what will happen one day, is we will sit eternally with this King. Let me close in prayer. Oh God, would you forgive us for forgetting you, to forgetting to factor you into the equation, for forgetting to make you a part of the picture. And Lord, we confess that we go through all sorts of things, whether it's just the ordinary daily grind or whether it's the big problems of life, we go through them without you, without considering your involvement in that situation. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, and then would you help us to recalibrate? Would you make us mindful of the fact that we have a God who is with us and beside us, who has even fought the most significant battles already on our behalf? Lord, we don't want to be those who forget you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.